And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr. coming to you live from Jerusalem. Well, we're wrapping up our first leg of our trip. We've been in Israel now for at least 8 days. We've gone all over the land. Our first 2 days were here in Jerusalem, went up to the Galilee for a couple days, and then came back to the city of Jerusalem. We finished up today, and tomorrow we'll head down to Eilat, where we will cross over the border into Petra on Saturday. We'll go up there. We'll look at Petra, that 25-square-mile city that's built out of the red rocks of Petra in this country of Jordan. We'll be there for 1 day, and then we come back. We'll be on the Red Sea. We've had such a great trip. We've had a lot of people from all over the United States that have joined us. You know, sometimes it's hard when you have people that come from different parts of the United States, but it's just great when we all are a part of the body of Christ and we spend that time together. As a matter of fact, I talked to a friend of mine earlier today who's leaving tonight to head back to the United States, and I want you to meet him.
I'm standing here with a good friend of mine, John Cartwright, former Navy quarterback from Philadelphia, former Navy quarterback. You graduated when, John, from the Naval Academy?
I graduated in 1968.
Oh, man, and I've known you, John, since I was a young man. And you've been on our trip in Israel. Tell me what being here in Israel is all about to you.
Jimmy, first of all, it's been a great blessing to be with you and Rick on this trip. And, of course, our tour guide, Kenny, has been special. The insights to the Word of God have been just so powerful. Just so many different sites that we've been at where Scripture is just come to my mind immediately, you know, and just seeing what I've been able to read all these years and the light that comes when it becomes visualized has been really, really great. And it's been great fellowship, you know, with the team that's been traveling with us. And then the times there at the different sites, you know, the Garden of Gethsemane, the wilderness trip was really impacting me to think of our Savior out there for 40 days battling the devil. And so each site had a different meditation for me, Jimmy, and, you know, another scripture coming alive. And, you know, the neat thing was it seemed like every day in my devotions, then there was a lesson from the trip that was going with it. I was purposely in the Gospels. And, you know, every day there was this new thing that was coming out. And providentially, you know, God just pulling it all together. So that was a great thing for us.
As a pastor, as a student of the Word, so many years, coming here, will this affect your teaching and preaching God's Word in the future?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I'm sure. It will be a powerful thing. It's just like having another volume, you know, of commentary with me now.
That's so great that we had John and his wife Thelma here from Philadelphia, former Navy quarterback. It's been a joy and a pleasure to have you on our trip, John. Just a testimony of someone that's been on our trip. But John, it's so great to have you on our trip this time.
Amen. Thank you, Jimmy.
That's a testimony of a good friend that's been on our trip, a good friend of our family. Dad has known him for many years. And as a matter of fact, we're going to go to a Q&A session that we did live with Dad, video Skype. And we, our folks were right there overlooking the city of Jerusalem. As we sat there, we brought Dad in by video Skype, and he answered Q&A with them, and we're going to go to that. But we've had a great trip while we've been here. My brother Rick's been here. The Lord is really blessed. We've had a great time. One of these days, I hope that you'll come with us to Israel and be a part of one of our trips here. It's truly looking at Israel past, present, and future as it pertains to Bible prophecy. Well, as I said, Dad did a Q&A session with them, and modern technology, the way it is, we were able to bring him in, and there are a few things that kind of you could tell it's being done over video Skype. But if you listen to it, there's a lot of great truths in this. And so, why don't you join us now as we join my father in this prophecy Q&A session from Jerusalem?
Word of God is so direct as it relates to the 65th birthday of the modern day state of Israel. I think about, and I was having some time in the Word today, looking at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15, where the Lord made a commitment to Abraham, who would be the father of the Jewish people, to give him a covenant. It's called the Abrahamic Covenant, which would say that they would be a nation, the Jewish people would be a nation forever and have a piece of real estate. Now that coincides with the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, starting there with the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy, verses 7 to 11, where in verse 7 it talks about that the bones would come together. Verse 8 talks about the flesh coming on these connected bones. Verses 9 and 10 is talking about the breath of life being breathed into these flesh-covered bones. And we know who that is talking about. That happens to be apocalyptic literature. What that means is, in four books of the Bible, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation, the Lord will use apocalyptic literature, coming from that Greek word apocalypsis, which means to reveal, foretell, to make known, to prophesy. And you interpret apocalyptic literature when you don't quite understand the symbol with another passage of Scripture. That's called inductive Bible study, one of the greatest ways to study the Bible. And as you look at chapter 37, verses 7 and 8, it talks about the bones coming together, the flesh coming on the bones. And if you want to know what the bones represent, you go to verse 11, where it says the bones are the whole house of Israel. And that means, in fact, then, that with the bones coming together, a promise, a prophecy of the regathering of the Jewish people from all over the world. And when you think about what you're celebrating today there, the 65th birthday of the State of Israel, is indicative of the fact that out of 108 nations of the world, over the last 100 years, Jews have come to live in the land of Israel. In addition to that, they have been restored as a state among the nations of the world. Many of you went to Independence Hall the first time that you arrived in Israel. And what an exciting place that was. May the 14th, 1948, Ben-Gurion sat in that same room with all the forefathers of the nation of Israel. And they talked about the fact that indeed they were becoming a nation among the nations of the world. And that's the flesh, the skin coming on those bones. And so you're touching, feeling, smelling, hearing fulfilled prophecy this day. And I'm so excited for each and every one of you. Judy and I really do wish that we were there. In fact, I can hardly talk to Judy about the boys leading the tour there without her tearing up and thinking that she needs to be there. And she loves that land, and she's so sorry to miss all of you. And I know there's many of you that we do know and some we don't know that are on the tour. I just was thinking before, I was waiting for Jim to contact me. I was thinking that when Jim was 12 years old and Ricky was just born back in 1972, John and Thelma Cartwright came up to Word of Life. And we used to get together every single summer when John would come up to Word of Life, where Judy and I were host and hostess at the adult conference grounds. And we'd have some fellowship before camp started. And so now there are John and Thelma looking at two young boys, one a baby, now leading their tour through the land of Israel. That must be an experience. But I'm sure that all of you are having a great time. And we praise the Lord for the time you could be there. Just before we open up for Q&A, Jimmy suggested that I give you a couple of Middle East news updates, headlines that you can think about. First, of course, on our website, prophecytoday.com, right there on the home page, I always give you the 10 leading news stories of today. My lead story, Israel celebrates 65 years of independence. I've already talked about that. But the next story, General Gantz, who is the chief of staff of the Israeli Defense Force, made a statement today. He said that the Israeli Defense Force can attack Iran's nuclear sites on its own. They don't need the United States. They don't need the United Nations. They don't need anybody else. They are capable of taking care of business as it relates to that development of a nuclear weapon of mass destruction. Very interesting, very important, and very prophetic statement made by the chief of staff of the Israeli Defense Force. Of course, you probably have been watching television in your rooms. You know more about the Boston bombs than even we do here. There's not a lot of news that's been changing here. I don't know what to add to that. The third story that I would like to talk about is the major earthquake that struck southeast Iran. They're saying it was a 7.9 earthquake. That's a major, powerful earthquake, one of the most powerful in the last decade. and it is struck there at the border between Iran and Pakistan. The Iranian official, by the way, said today that if indeed there should be a preemptive strike by the Israeli Defense Force, they would be capable of attacking Haifa and Tel Aviv. And you've been near both of those, into Tel Aviv. I'm not sure if you went into Haifa. But both of those locations, coastal cities, very populated cities along the Mediterranean coast with Israel, that the Iranians would attack them and destroy them if indeed there's a preemptive strike. A lot of bravado there, as well as a bunch of bravado from Kim Jong-un, who is the president, of course, of North Korea. He made a statement today. He vowed to attack the South, a warning that retaliation will start without notice. And so that crazy man is still in line to do something that may be crazy. Just this thought with you a couple of moments as far as he's concerned. Remember his grandfather, who led the country, and his father as well, who led the country, were deified. His father deified before he died. In other words, the North Korean people considered him deity or a god. And indeed, I believe this young man in his 20s, who is now the leader of North Korea, would like to do two things. Prove that he is capable of leading this possibly nuclear-powered state. But in addition to that, he would like to be deified as well. So that is part of the mix that's coming together as far as North Korea and the Korean Peninsula are concerned. We talked the other day with Steve Nichols. He's the Word of Life representative out there. And he brought to my attention about this deity thing as it relates to the father, the grandfather, and now Kim Jong-un. Hamas has destroyed an international heritage site there in the Gaza Strip, dated back a number of years to the times of the Roman Empire. In fact, it dated back 3,000 years ago. And they've destroyed it, and in its place, they have put up a training camp for terrorists. And so there's a part of the body politic for the Palestinians who really do not want to get involved in any type of peace negotiations. In Syria, the Muslim Brotherhood, now remember the Muslim Brotherhood, are the people who actually brought Mohamed Morsi, the president of Egypt, to power. And in fact, the Muslim Brotherhood is the granddaddy of all terrorist organizations. Their first graduate back in the late 20s, early 30s, was a man named Yasser Arafat. Also coming out of that group was a man named al-Sawari. He led the assassination team that assassinated Anwar Sadat because he signed a peace treaty with Israel. And then he became the number two man in al-Qaeda under Osama bin Laden. When Osama bin Laden was taken out, al-Sawari then became the leader of the al-Qaeda unit. And now the Muslim Brotherhood has their tentacles over into Jordan. They're trying to bring down King Abdullah's regime. They're in Syria. They're a major leader in the opposition. And what everybody needs to understand, I know Bashar Assad is not a good man. He's a devil. He's a demon. But the devil or demon we know is better than the one we do not know. And we have no idea who this opposition is made up of. Unless you go back and listen to some of the things coming out, the Salafis, who are more radical than the Muslim Brotherhood, Al-Qaeda, the jihadist movements have joined forces in Syria and the opposition to take down Bashar Assad. It's a sticky wicket. I don't know what they're going to be able to do. Actually, the world leaders are not stepping up to do anything. But the Israelis are on high alert. They're massed there at the border. You were up there in the Golan Heights. You probably saw a lot of military activity, so they're ready for whatever may happen. Meanwhile, Secretary General of the United Nations, Ban Ki-moon, making a statement that indeed he wants the world leaders to join together to take action against Syria. And one final thought, this is all on my website, prophecytoday.com. You can go to the home page there. You'll be able to look at the stories in detail. I'm just giving you the headlines. But China has revealed their army structure in a defense white paper. And a defense white paper is basically a projection of what they're going to do militarily. I've talked with people at the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., who tell me that within a year, or at the most two, that the Chinese military will be at least as equal with the United States, or superior to the military of the United States. And so each of these articles, we post these 10 leading news stories every single day on our website, prophecytoday.com, for the purpose of people being able to look at current events. And of course, the flag on the top of our website is looking at current events in light of biblical prophecy. And I want to remind you also on our website, we have our daily devotional. I've gone through the entire Bible, looked at the prophetic passages in all 66 books of the Bible. If you've never looked at our website, you've never looked at our devotional. Today is Genesis 15, and that is, of course, the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of a land for the Jewish people. Remember, you cannot be a nation. You can have elected officials, you can have a legislature, but you cannot be officially a nation unless you have a piece of real estate. God has promised to give them 10 times what they have today. I don't know if you've ever studied the 38 passages, and maybe some of this Jimmy or Rick have already mentioned to you, but it's good to repeat it because you only learn that way. But there are 38 passages in God's Word talking about the biblical borders of Israel. And a compilation of all those 38 passages would say the borders start at the Nile River in Egypt. They extend through the Sinai. They extend up through all of Israel, all of Lebanon, to the Euphrates River. Then they go southeastward, taking in all of Jordan, all of Syria. They take in three-quarters of Iraq, all of Kuwait, three-quarters of Saudi Arabia. Hafez al-Assad, who was the former president, the late president of Syria, he was the father, he's dead now, of Bashar Assad, he said the problem in the Middle East is that these Jews believe the Bible. I have to agree with him. They do believe it. They believe God's given them all this land. So some exciting times we're living in, dear friends. And boy, to be there in Israel on their 65th birthday, that's a special, special time. I'm so thrilled that you chose this time to go with Prophecy Today into Israel. Thank you so very much. And thank you for taking care and loving our boys, Jim Jr. and Rick, and keeping encouraging them to stay true. And if anybody sees them do anything wrong, send me an email, jimmy@prophecytoday.com, and I'll take care of them when they get home. All right, well, let me just, well, now, I guess I've taken a lot of time, but let me open up and see if there are any questions. We wanted to have this unique Prophecy Q&A. We always do it when we have a tour, and Jimmy could have done as well as I have could, but they wanted to have me have a presence with you guys while you're there. So anybody having a question, if I can't hear you, Jim will relay it to me, and I'll try to give you the answer.
All right, why don't we take some questions, and John, you have a question first?
That'd be fine.
Yeah, okay.
I'm John I. from Tucson, Arizona.
Great to have you, John.
Thank you, Dr. DeYoung. My question is, it's been troubling to me for many years that there is a Muslim, two institutions on top of the Temple Mount. Could you explain how that came about in the center of what I consider a Jewish country, although I know there are other faiths here? It almost seems like a desecration of the land to me. Could you explain how that happened, please?
Well, I'll endeavor to do that, but remember, this is Tuesday, and Jim and Rick are going to take you up on the Temple Mount tomorrow if everything goes all right. Sometimes those custodians of the Temple Mount, which would be the Jordanians and the Palestinians, they dictate who can go up, when they can go up, how long they can stay, and what you can do up there. And so I'm hoping and praying this is a very special place, and Jim will take you up there and teach up there. But let me just give a little bit of information. The gold-domed building is not a mosque. The silver dome building, the pewter dome building, is a mosque. It is Al-Aqsa Mosque, and in Arabic, Al-Aqsa means the farthest point away from Mecca. Mecca and Medina are number one and number two as sacred spots for the Muslim people. But Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is their third most sacred spot. Howbeit, the Quran and the Hadith, now the Hadith are the words of Muhammad and his actions, but neither one of those holy books for the Muslim people mention Jerusalem. It was never a capital of any Islamic organization. What happened in 691 AD, a man named Omar came into Jerusalem. And more of a way of appeasing the Jewish people than attacking the Jewish people, he cleaned up the Temple Mount. Helena, who was the mother of Constantine, the Pope out of Rome who took over the world, Constantine's mother, Helena, went up on the Temple Mount in 323 AD, and she made it a junkyard, a place for the city dump. I'm not trying to be vulgar, I'm not trying to be uncouth, but she even told the women to bring their monthly menstrual rags and lay it on the spot, which was the Holy of Holies. And you're right, John, desecrating this holy spot. Back 3,000 years ago, King David, 2 Samuel chapter 5, he established the Temple Mount and all of Jerusalem, the Jebusite city at that time. He established that as the political capital of the Jewish people. That was 3,000 years ago. That's 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 6, he brought the Ark of the Covenant in from Kiriath Yearim, and there he put a tabernacle in Jerusalem, or what is referred to today as the City of David, the original site for the city of Jerusalem. And he put the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in anticipation of building a permanent worship center. The tabernacle was a transportable worship center. He wanted to build a permanent one. You know the story. He was not allowed to do that because of sin in his life. His son Solomon would build that first temple right there on Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. That's 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Anyway, that was the case back 3,000 years ago. And in fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that's when the Davidic covenant was given to King David, that one of his sons would rule from that temple. Ultimately, we're talking about Jesus Christ, and that would be their permanent eternal dwelling place because the Lord had chosen Jerusalem, Psalm 132 verses 13 and 14, to rest among his people. So I now give you that background to bring you back to 691 AD when Omar comes in here. He sees how Helena's actions had desecrated this spot. You go in the Dung Gate. Just the title of the gate should give you the information about this. But you go in that Dung Gate, and so he cleaned off that spot. He put up that gold dome building, the Dome of the Rock, as a commemorative building to the Jewish people. This was really before the Muslims got intense about trying to wipe out the Jewish people. Al-Aqsa Mosque was in the times of the Knights Templar. And when they were there, when the Crusades were going on, ultimately the Muslims come in and they convert that to a mosque. And that's the only mosque up there. When in 1967, June 7, 1967, the Israeli Defense Force took that sacred site, they captured it, they had it, they controlled it. The then head of the Israeli Defense Force chaplains, Shlomo Goren, went into the Dome of the Rock. Now, remember, that was the Holy of Holies. And Shlomo Goren made a rabbinical ruling that you could go in there and it wouldn't be desecrating the Holy of Holies because this was a time of emergency and security. He had a team getting ready to take that Dome of the Rock down piece by piece and start building the temple. Well, a couple of the Israeli politicians, Moshe Dayan, who was the guy with the black patch, he got a couple of other politicians together. He was the Minister of Defense at the time. And he said, what we need to do is appease these Muslims. So we'll give the custodial responsibilities to them. They established an Islamic trust called the Islamic Waqf, and there they started taking control custodially of what happens on the Temple Mount. Now, that was a ridiculous move, and in fact, it showed that they didn't know a whole lot about the Muslims. You don't appease Muslims by giving them something. They respond to the fist, the clenched fist, and they respond that way to their own people. So that's the way it's been up there, John, and it is a desecration to that holy spot. That is correct. That temple is going to be built up there, but that's going to have to be removed. Let me just tell you this, and I'll go to another question, because I don't want to steal all of Jimmy's thunder tomorrow. He's got some great truths to teach you as well. But during the Gulf crisis, Judy and I arrived in Israel back in 1991, January. And during the Gulf crisis, which took place 3 days after we arrived there, when the siren would go off, and you've heard that siren a couple of times already, when the siren would go off and give us a warning of an incoming scud from Saddam Hussein in Iraq, Every single one of us would go into our sealed room, put on our gas mask, and anticipate there was a Scud coming in with some kind of a nuclear weapon as a warhead. That was not the case in the upper city of the old city of Jerusalem, in what is the Jewish quarter. They never went to a sealed room. They never put on a gas mask. They ran to the Western Wall. And when they got to the Western Wall, they started praying, "Dear God, please let one of those Scuds hit the Dome of the Rock." Of course, you knew what Scud stood for. It was an acronym. S-C-U-D, sure could use direction. Because Saddam did not know where those Scuds were going. But God's going to take it down. He has a plan. The Bible's not specific on it, but it will come down. They will build that temple, the Tribulation Temple, and then later Jesus will build his temple there. But you're right, John, it's a desecration to a holy site, the most holy site in all of creation.
Hi, Dr. Young. I'm Diana Brad, John High's sister.
Uh-huh. You look like his daughter.
Oh!
Your question, please.
Do we have any evidence or any thoughts around where the ark is? Did someone take it out of Israel? Is it still here? Do we really have any evidence of anything? And you know how God's spirit was in the ark and you weren't supposed to touch it? Well, if it isn't here or when it was taken somewhere, did his spirit go with it, or is his spirit still over Israel?
Okay, now, Jim, just help me, buddy. I think it was kind of breaking up there. The question is about where's the Ark of the Covenant and the Spirit, the glory of the Lord between the cherubim and the Ark. Is that the question?
That's correct.
Okay. The Ark of the Covenant never left Israel. It is underneath that Dome of the Rock. And, Jim, have you gone through the tunnels yet?
We're going to do that tomorrow, but that's okay. You can explain to him, Dad. That's fine.
Okay. Well, you'll just reiterate what I'm talking. You'll take him and let him touch the spot.
Amen.
The Ark of the Covenant, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 3, when Josiah was the king of Judah at the time, he recognized what was going on. And remember that time in history, about 20 years before the Babylonian captivity. It was about somewhere in the area of 622, 625. Josiah, a man of knowledge of his times, recognized that the Babylonians, under the leadership that time of Crown Prince Nebuchadnezzar, he was not the king, his father was the king, he was going over to take out the Assyrians in Nineveh. The Egyptians, another Gentile world power, came up the land bridge, which is called Israel, went over there and tried to help defeat the Babylonians from defeating the Assyrians. Well, they failed. Nebuchadnezzar won. He then was able to drive Egypt back into northern Africa, and there he went in and destroyed most of that country for a period of time, which is all recorded in Bible prophecy and fulfilled Bible prophecy as well. But it was during that times that Josiah realized what was happening. And so he tells the Levites there in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles to take the ark. In verse 3 it says, "Take the ark and put it in the house." Now it sounds like at first glance he's talking about putting it in the temple. He was not, of course, talking about putting the ark in somebody's home. But that word for house there is bayit, Hebrew, B-A-Y-I-T-H. And it does mean house in many of the translations. But it also has alternative translations, which would be dungeon, secret, secluded, hiding place, etc. And so what happened is that Josiah told the Levites to take the ark and put it underneath the Holy of Holies and hide it in a secret, secluded hiding place that Solomon had built. That's what the text says. In fact, you can't go in now to the Dome of the Rock, but if you were able to, and on our video, Ready to Be Rebuild, Revisited, we go inside the Dome of the Rock. So if you get a copy of that, you can see the rectangular spot where the ark would have set on that stone, that foundation stone. And right to the left of it, there's a hole that's been drilled down through that foundation stone. And so when it was taken out, about 622 B.C. and put underneath the Holy of Holies. When the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would symbolically take the blood of the sacrificed animals and pour it in the hole, and supposedly that would drop on the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you take that and understand how that happens, but then when you go to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is writing about an adventure that he had when he was brought back from Tel Aviv, not the Tel Aviv where you people went to visit the Independence Hall, but Tel Aviv, which was on a tributary, the Chebar River, off of the Euphrates River over in modern-day Iraq. And he was brought from there back to Jerusalem. And I think he was literally brought by the Lord back to Jerusalem to look at the temple. When he walked in the temple, this is Ezekiel chapters 8 to 11. And when you look at that text, you'll see that when they walked into the Holy of Holies, walked into the temple complex, you could see all types of portraits of idolatrous figures on the walls. He also saw a group of, a convent, I believe, of virgins worshiping Tammuz, who was the son of a mother-son cult established with Semiramis back in Genesis chapter 11. Nimrod was the father, Semiramis the wife and mother, and Tammuz, of course, the son. And so these women in the temple complex were worshiping Tammuz, and it also talks about 25 priests that had their backs to the Holy of Holies, and they were looking out towards the east to the sun. They were worshiping the sun, S-U-N. And so what happens in chapter 9 then, the glory of the Lord lifts up off of that location there on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim, and he lifts up and he goes to the eastern door of the temple. In chapter 10, he goes to the eastern gate of the temple complex. And chapter 11, he goes to the eastern mountain, which is the Mount of Olives, and goes into the heavenlies. So the glory of the Lord departed from that Ark of the Covenant back in the book of Ezekiel. You're talking about 2,500 years ago. And in fact, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the Holy of Holies. A very interesting verse of scripture over in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, where it says, this is after, of course, the resurrection of Christ and he's ascended into heaven. It says, a multitude of priests came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Well, that's a very interesting comment. These priests, there were 28,000 of them. Why in the world would they turn to Jesus Christ? I believe when Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple, as the text tells us, split from top to bottom. And the doors of the temple, it was about 18 stories high, 15 to 18 stories high at that point in time. And the door to the entrance of the temple was 5 stories high, so people could see into that location. And the reason you say, well, it was dark when he was crucified, that's true. But the menorah, the 7-branch candelabra inside, was shedding the light. When you look in from the dark into a lighted building, you can see everything going on. And that veil rent from top to bottom, and there was no ark in there. And I do believe that at that time the priests realized that the high priest had been lying to them. And so they realized that everything that had happened, because everything with the temple, everything with the crucifixion of Christ, everything with Christ's activities, were actually pointing to this particular time in history when the Messiah would come and they turned to Christ. Now that's some of the story. Jim or Rick will finish the rest of the story for you.
All right. Good question there. Next one. April?
Yes. April Seary. I'm from Enterprise, Alabama.
Uh-huh.
The internet has been both a blessing and a curse. You get all sorts of information on it, and I don't know. I still go with books as a main source. Is there anything that you would recommend, like you're retelling all this history that happened. Kenny's been giving us a lot of history out of Josephus. What are some good sources for information about the times of Christ and how they did things in the temple, the context for the scripture that we read?
By the way, don't you just love Kenny?
Yeah.
He's one of my favorite people in all the world. Funniest guy I've ever seen. He should have been a stand-up comedian.
Yes.
But he is a dear brother. We love him so much. Our families are very close together. Talking about books, may I suggest, I've got three that you might be interested in. I have a commentary on the book of Revelation, which goes into much history. A commentary on the book of Ezekiel, and everything I've just said about the Ark of the Covenant is in that book. And we've just finished at the publishers right now. Rick has been pushing through. He's been our editor-in-chief, and he's been pushing through everything, the process to get a book published. And so it got to the publisher on Monday evening, and what is today? Oh, today's Tuesday, right. It got there yesterday, and it should be published. By the time you get back, we should have some of those available. I also wrote a book entitled Sound the Trumpets, which gives the four major trends leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wrote I co-authored a book with John Ankerberg entitled Israel Under Fire, and that has much history in it as well. You talked about something that would give you the history of the Jesus Christ when he was there. I guess the greatest, most scholarly book I've ever read, and it's pretty right up on target, is The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, written by Dr. Edersheim. And I don't know how to spell Edersheim. Ask Jim or Rick. Rick knows how to spell those words. But Dr. Edersheim wrote a book, The Life and Times of Jesus Christ, and he goes into much detail. In fact, some of the information that we have that we've learned over the years has been gleaned from my study of that. I would suggest those books. There are probably some others, but, I think the ones that I've just suggested might be very helpful to you. I hope that will help. The Internet is a curse, and it is a blessing. And we just have to... Television is the exact same way. Radio is the exact same way. So we don't throw radio, we don't throw television away. It's just like eating watermelon. I'm from down south where you eat watermelon every summer. And when you come to those seeds, you spit them out and you eat the good stuff. Yeah. Well, spit out that bad stuff on the Internet and go to the good stuff. That's why we want to have a presence on the Internet. Another question.
Another question? Yes, sir. Paul.
Hello, Dr. Young. Paul Huertas from Rochester, New York.
Hey, buddy.
Hi, brother. During the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, the children that are born, what are their options as far as knowing Christ and coming to know Christ? They will not have gone through the tribulation. They would have been born afterwards. What would happen to them?
All right. Thanks for the question. And here's the answer, I believe. Isaiah 65:20 talks about how there will be children indeed born in the millennial kingdom. Now, let me just give this caveat to that. Isaiah 65:20 is not technically talking about the millennial kingdom. It is talking about eternity future. When you look at Isaiah 65:17, it talks about the prophet recording what the Lord said, I will create new heavens and new earth. So that's in eternity future. That's after the millennial kingdom. But I do believe, in all honesty, hermeneutically, we can be consistent by taking Isaiah 65:20 to refer as well to the millennial kingdom. Only those people who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will go into the millennial kingdom. Most of them will have glorified bodies, but there will be a group that go into the millennial kingdom with a physical body. And that will be those that come to know Christ during the tribulation period, both Gentiles and Jews. They're referred to as tribulation saints, and they're talked about there in the book of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. They will go into the millennial kingdom, and they will have a physical body, thus giving them the capability of having children. Now, Isaiah 65:20 says a child will grow to be 100 years of age. At 100, they have to determine whether they're going to receive Christ or reject him. Remember, it's going to be a theocracy at that time. Nobody has any rights. It's what the Lord says. He's on the throne there in the city of Jerusalem from the Temple Mount in that temple that he builds. And it's what he says that goes. It's a theocracy like it was in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Genesis. At 100 years of age, if they reject Jesus Christ, they will be accursed, they will die, and they will go to Hades, which is the holding pen for all lost people. And remember, Hades will the second resurrection will take place when Hades is everybody there brought up to Jesus at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And there he will not judge whether lost or saved. That'll already be a given. You don't go to the great white throne judgment unless you're a lost person. And when they get there, Jesus is only going to do the sentencing part. He's not going to decide, oh, you're lost, you're saved. He looks in the book of life, and if the book of life does not have their name in it, they're lost. That's an automatic given. They're the ones that make that decision of their own free will to receive Christ or reject him. So the name is not in the book of life. And then he has another set of books which records all of their works, and he then determines their judgment based upon what they did that was evil and against God's holy word, so they're cast into the lake of fire. So they have an opportunity at 100 years of age to receive and reject. Now, let me just give you this little bit more. You know, you'll notice, folks, I'm just like any rabbi. Just give me a little question, and I can go for an hour or so on it. But anyway, let me just take a little bit farther. Remember, at the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, that's Revelation chapter 20, verses 7, 8, 9, and 10, Satan is loose from the bottomless pit. He goes to gather a group of people together to go one more time against Jesus there in Jerusalem. Well, where do those people come from? It's only saved people going in, and those who rejected Christ, they go to Hades to be kept there until the great white throne judgment. Who then is he, this devil, going to gather together? Professors. Not professors that serve at any university. I'm talking about people who have professed to be believers. Vance Havner used to come to Word of Life all the time. Great, great revivalist. Little guy from over in Greensboro, North Carolina. Did a lot of meetings, most of them in Southern Baptist churches. And this is not an attack on Southern Baptists. I'm just making a statement that he told me. He said that, you know, he travels in Southern Baptist churches all the time of his ministry. And he said, I would venture to say 65% of all membership in Southern Baptist churches are lost people on their way to hell. Well, I don't know if that figure is right, 65%, but I know the fact is right. Why do you think churches have all these problems all the time in business meetings? Because some are lost and some are saved. So they're professors. And that's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Some of these people that are born in that period of time, the millennial kingdom, to mothers and dads with natural bodies are going to profess to be believers, but they're not going to be. That's who the devil will gather together. The purpose for releasing Satan, of course, after being confined to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, is for the purpose of ferreting out all of those lost people. One more thing I want to tell you. Think about this. I know it's absolute, but think about it. When those tribulation saints come into the millennial kingdom, how do they live for that 1,000-year period of time? Revelation chapter 2, verse 7 says, they'll eat of the tree of life. Anybody who's a believer going into the millennial kingdom with a live natural body will be able to sustain life for 1,000 years by eating of the tree of life, which will be on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. That is how, of course, that's the reason that the Lord said, get those cherubim over there and block the entrance to the Garden of Eden there in Genesis 3, because if Adam and Eve got in there and they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever in their sin. And that's how they live. And by the way, they do live forever. And by the way, they never receive a glorified body. They live in a natural body throughout eternity. Those tribulation saints are the only ones that do it. That's why they'll have a capability of sinning. Now, sin doesn't take away our salvation. In fact, what do we do on a daily basis when we sin? Well, 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, he'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the case in the kingdom period to come and eternity future. There will be sacrifices reinstituted in the temple that Jesus builds, Ezekiel 45. And that will be, you know, sacrifices never took away sin. They only covered it. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement or Day of Covering, they only covered sin. And for a year with Yom Kippur. But really, the sacrificial system was for restoring fellowship. So just as we apply 1 John 1:9, in millennial kingdom and into eternity future, those people living in physical bodies, and there's no place in the scriptures where you'll find that those bodies are glorified. And once you eat of the tree of life, the text says you live forever. So you got to be consistent in how you interpret the scriptures, and they'll have the sacrificial system to restore their fellowship. And the Bible's so good as we spend time studying it. I just enjoy. I think this is an invigorating time for me. Jim, I think, should we bring it to a close, or is there an urgent question that I need to answer before? What about that one that the young lady was asking you?
Why don't you finish up with that one?
Okay. As I understand, the question was, why do Christians say that the Feast of Trumpets, which is the first of the three fall feasts, is not the time of the rapture? Well, several things. When you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, you see that the feasts are given to the Jewish people, not to Christians. There's three members of the human family. There's Gentiles, first 2,000 years of human history, from Adam to Abraham. And then there's Jews and Gentiles, next 2,000 years of human history, from Abraham over to the apostles. Now, that would be Gentiles only, Genesis 1 through Genesis 12, Gentiles and Jews, Genesis 12 through Acts 1. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they weren't Christians. Those were believing Jews. On the day of Pentecost, that's when the Holy Spirit came, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and baptized those believers into the body of Christ. And then Jews and Gentiles who had enmity with each other become one. A person who was a Jew when he receives Christ in this period of time, this dispensation, the church age, is no longer a Jew. He is a Christian, or she is a Christian. Menno Kalischer, you heard him the other night. He is a Christian. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 said that, man, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As pertaining to the law, I was blameless. But then he called himself a Christian in Antioch. And he wrote in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, two people at enmity with each other, wall of partition between them. With the death, burial, and resurrection, he took the wall out, made two people one. So a Jew or a Gentile, they're the ones that make up the church. They're the ones that will be married to Christ. They're the ones that leave at the rapture of the church. And so then in the tribulation period, it'll be only Gentiles and Jews who can come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. They don't become Christians, because there's only a time period between the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church that Christians are in existence. Well, they'll be in existence for eternity as the bride of Christ, but nobody comes in before or after that time period into the church and becomes a Christian. Now, since that, all that background, since the feasts were given to the Jewish people, then all of those feasts, which will be fulfilled, they have or will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ, has to be done for the Jewish people. We can study, we can learn from them, but we should not observe them as a duty to Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled the first four feasts. He was crucified on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread. In fact, do you not remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7? Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 15:23-25, Jesus Christ is our first fruits, and he was resurrected on first fruits before the sun came up, John chapter 20. And then on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit came. So Jesus Christ fulfilled those first four feasts for the Jewish people. We've derived benefits from it, but those were fulfillments for the feast of the Jewish people. Jesus Christ will fulfill those last three feasts, the fall feast, for the Jewish people in the proper day sequences. Jesus Christ will come back to the earth, not the rapture of the church. His second coming, he comes back to the earth on the Feast of Trumpets. And that is the case as talked about there in Matthew chapter 24. If you look at the passage there in verse 29 of Matthew 24, it says immediately after the tribulation. In verse 30, it says he comes out of the heavens in the clouds. And by the way, that's key. He could not be in his kingdom today because nobody's seen him come in the clouds.
And that's what God the Father said he would do. When he comes in the clouds, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that's when I'll give him his kingdom. So he's not in the kingdom now. He's not King of kings and Lord of lords. He gets that when he comes back in the clouds. That's the words of Jesus and the words of God. You're not debating with me. That's what the scripture says. And when he comes, you'll notice in verse 31, he says to the angel, he says, hey, take the trumpet and blow the trumpet and call a solemn assembly. That's what the Feast of Trumpets is all about, calling a solemn assembly. He calls all the Jews that have been born again into Jerusalem. He calls them out of heaven and across the earth. That's the Feast of Trumpets. And all of a sudden, I can hear you say, wait a minute. Matthew 24 says, nobody knows the day or the hour. Well, what's that talking about? Look at the context. He's talking about evil people not knowing the day or the hour. Just look at the text in Matthew 24 and 25. He's talking about, remember in Matthew 25, he says there are five virgins who, were ready for when the bridegroom came. That's representing the living Jews at the end of the tribulation period who have trusted Christ as Savior. They go out to meet him. And then it says there were five virgins. And you know what it says about them? They didn't have oil in their lamp. And then Jesus said, sorry, I never knew you. Well, he doesn't say that to any kind of lost, saved person. He said, sorry, I never knew you. And then the text says, be awake, watch, for no man knoweth the day or the hour. He was talking to lost people. You go back into Matthew 24, starting around verse 40, and on down it talks about evil people. And these are evil people. They need to watch. The Jews will be able to recognize what Jesus said would be happening. He comes back to the earth, not the rapture of the church, because these Jewish feasts are not for Christians. It's a teaching to the Jewish people of what's going to happen. Each of the Jewish feasts have a historic, agricultural, and prophetic significance. And he comes back on the Feast of Trumpets. There's a 10-day period between that and the next feast, which is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ will rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He'll rebuild the Temple Mount. The city of Jerusalem is 8.5 square miles. I think it'll be 2,500 square miles. The Temple Mount is about the size of 3 football fields. It'll be a mile square. Then he builds a temple on top of that. Then he goes up to the Jezreel Valley. And there the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Then he walks 176 miles to Petra, gathers in those lost people, brings them back into Jerusalem. And when he arrives back in Jerusalem, he walks into the Holy of Holies. Book of Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 24 through verse 28, it says that Jesus Christ has never entered the Holy of Holies on earth. He entered the Holy of Holies in heaven because that's where the original temple is. And this is a replica of what was on the earth. But he will come. Now in the end of time, it says he walks into the Holy of Holies. And on that day, as a nation, the Jewish people are saved. Zechariah 3:9 says, in a day they will be saved. And that's when they will turn to him as their God, he will be their God, and they will be his people. And then 4 days later, Feast of Tabernacles. Remember when you were up there, and maybe Jim even elaborated on this, up there at Caesarea Philippi, you're right at the foothills of Mount Hermon where the Transfiguration took place. Remember old Peter went up there, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. And what did Peter say when they were standing there? And here's Jesus in his glorified body, Moses in his glorified body, Elijah in his glorified body. You know what Peter said? Hey, let's put up 3 tabernacles. Now, that's not talking about putting up 3 monuments. It's talking about tabernacles, a sukkah. Sukkah, Hebrew for tabernacle. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish people live in a sukkah for 7 days, remembering what happened in the wanderings in the wilderness. But that particular feast is looking forward to the time of the kingdom to come. And so Christ comes back to the earth for the Jewish people on Feast of Trumpets, on Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. He walks into the Holy of Holies, sits down as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then on the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the 15th day of the 7th month, the kingdom period begins. Hope that helps, and I pray that you'll be able to have an understanding. I'm going to be teaching. We're going to have a major conference in Chattanooga, Tennessee in May. What are the dates of that, Jim? I forgot. 25th or 27th?
Yes.
Okay. It's Monday through Thursday in the last week of May, and we're going to have our School of Prophets conference there. And David James is going to be coming in and teaching dispensationalism, and I'll be teaching the Jewish feast in the evening sessions. You're welcome to come. The School of Prophets would allow you to earn a undergraduate, to get credit towards an undergraduate degree, or take courses for a postgraduate degree, a master's or a PhD. So Jim and Rick can tell you all about that. They know more about it. I'm just showing up to speak. They're putting it together as they do everything for our ministry today. I'm so grateful and I'm so thankful that I had the privilege to spend some time with each of you in this Q&A. I hope that you learned something, and I hope you got it by osmosis. You can see me, I believe, on a screen, and you ask me questions. And every question you ask me, I went to the Word of God. I didn't give you my opinion. I quoted the text where it was written. I want you to know something. I am not the prophecy guru, but this book has every single answer to the questions that you've asked, or you will ask. So Jimmy and Rick and myself, we want to point you towards the Word of God. That's the key to your understanding of everything that happens in Israel today and will happen in the future. And by the way, the historic background of what took place many years ago. Please learn that. I may have gone down the trail just a little bit farther and quicker and before you have, and have some ideas of study of God's Word. But my friend, I hope that this time in Israel will encourage you to study God's Word. I wanted to say that. The other thing I wanted to say, anybody that would spend the money, take the time to come to the land of Israel with Bible in hand for the purpose of learning what God's Word is really talking about. Anybody that would do that has to be a special kind of people. And that's you. That's every one of you there in the hotel there in Jerusalem. What a neat hotel, by the way, looking over at the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives and all that's happened in the past there and will happen in the future. But you're a special kind of people. And Jim and Rick and myself are very blessed. The Lord has been honored by your desire to learn more about His Word. You've honored His Word, but you've blessed us at Prophecy Today, and especially Jim and Rick and myself and Judy and all of our team that helped put it together. Jody, I just talked to her a moment ago. She wanted me to remember her to you, so she sends her greetings and love as well. But you're a special kind of people, and the Lord loves you in a special way. And we love you, and we're so grateful and thankful for what you've done by going to the land of Israel. Hope you have a great continuation of your journey. Well, y'all have a great time, and God bless you. Thanks, Jim and Rick, for doing the great job you're doing. And we'll see you here, there, or in the air. Keep looking up. Jesus is coming, and it could be today.
Amen. Amen.